Well, that may that reflect the attitude of our heart in longing to worship our Lord and to thirst after Him as a deer thirsts for the water brook. Amen. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 24 through 27 this morning, and this is the famous or infamous Daniel's 70 weeks, however you'd like to view that. So this morning we're going to study this, give a shot at trying to interpret it, and then we will kind of close on the main idea of the passage, which I think everyone can agree on. Daniel chapter 9, I'll start reading in verse 27. Now remember, in the first part of this chapter, Daniel has offered up this incredible prayer of confession of sin, desiring for God to return the Jews who are in exile back into the land. He had been reading the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had prophesied that this captivity would only last for about 70 years. And so now it's been about 70 years, and Daniel's been reading this in the prophet Jeremiah. And so it prompts him to pour out his heart in prayer and confession of sin, that God would fulfill His promise and bring the people back into the land that has been desolated, to rebuild the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, and also rebuild the city. So in response to that prayer, God sends Gabriel, the angel, and he basically is going to give this vision that will be the fulfillment of much of what Daniel is praying about. So I'll begin reading in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. Gabriel has is giving this vision to Daniel, and he says to him, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And that's from the New American Standard Translation. Well, this is by far the most challenging prophecy in the prophet Daniel, possibly in the entire Old Testament, but it's also one of the most important. And it's important because this is the only prophecy in all of the Bible, if you interpret the chronologically literally, the 70 weeks literally, actually gives the date for the coming of the Messiah. There is no other prophecy in all of the Old Testament that actually gives a time schedule for when the Messiah will appear in His earthly ministry. So that makes this prophecy the most unique of all of Old Testament prophecies, because it actually gives a date that you can figure out. Now again, last week we looked at Daniel's prayer, and we saw that God was going to answer that prayer in two ways. The first way He answered Daniel's prayer is that God stirred up the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who's in power at this time. And he will start sending the Jews back into the land to rebuild the temple. So that's the beginning of the fulfillment of some of this prophecy. But the main fulfillment is tucked away inside this vision about these 70 weeks mentioned in verses 24 through 27. It's in this 70-week period that all of these six items in verse 24 will be fulfilled, and particularly the salvation of God's people, the removal of their sin, which, of course, is the coming of the Messiah himself. So this is what we're going to tackle this morning, is the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks and about the timing of these great events and the outpouring of God's saving grace through the new covenant upon his people, and also about a future judgment upon the city, which is also prophesied within this passage. Well, let's kind of begin by looking at the length of the 70 weeks. Notice verse 24 begins with 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Does the 70 weeks refer to days, or are they weeks of years? Weeks of days or weeks of years? Well, the expression literally has neither days nor years in it. Literally, it's the 77s, or the 70 units of seven. And so we have to infer, are these units of seven, are they weeks of days or weeks of years? Well, most all commentaries believe it's weeks of years, not weeks of days. If it was weeks of days, that would be 490 days, and that nothing is fulfilled within that period. Very little of this prophecy would be fulfilled in 490 days. And so most believe that it's weeks of years. And the reason why this is the case is because Daniel had been reading in Jeremiah about this 70-year Babylonian captivity. And the scriptures tell us, you may ask, well, why did that captivity last for 70 years? Why were the Jews exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, carted off to Babylon, and they would stay in Babylon for 70 years? Why 70 years? Well, the answer is given in the Old Testament, primarily in the law of God, where it begins, where God tells Moses, I'm going to give you 7 years, and you're to work your land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you're supposed to give your land a Sabbath rest. So you're not to sow your fields, you're not to plow them or do anything like that, so that every 7 years the land was to have its Sabbath year of rest. Now, Israel went through a very long period where they disobeyed God and did not give the land its Sabbath rest. So in fact, there are 70 of those Sabbath year rests for the land that the land was not given. And so every year of the Babylonian captivity corresponded to a Sabbath year that the land was not allowed to rest. You can see this particularly in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, where we're told that the 70 years of captivity was so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. Now, 70 Sabbath years times a 7-year cycle, each Sabbath year is a part of a 7-year cycle. So how many total years would this be of sin? 7 times 70. So that would be how many years? 490, thank you. I was getting a little nervous there about your math. 490 years. So there is a stretch of 490 years where the land never received its Sabbath rest every seventh year. And so the 70 years of captivity were to basically desolate the land and give the land that Sabbath rest. So you take the people out of the land, let the land rest for 70 years because of that 490 year period of disobedience when they did not allow the land to rest. So these are 70 weeks of years, which total 490 years. years in this prophecy, and it relates back to the 490 years of sin. So that's, you see the chronological parallelism here. The solution is answering to the period of sin. 490 years of sin, now 490 years to bring about the solution. Are these literal or symbolic? Well, obviously I'm going to take the literal approach, 490 literal years, although some take a symbolic understanding of this phrase, primarily because remember in Matthew 18 when Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And how did Jesus answer? He said, no, up to what? 70 times 7, really the same numbers we're dealing with in this prophecy. So up to 490 times. Now, do you think Jesus meant that absolutely literally so that you had to forgive him 490 times and on that 491st time, baby, you could punch him in the nose? You think he meant that? No, obviously not. So it's more of a symbolic year, right? Symbolic number. But even though people take it that way, I think the literal interpretation lines up beautifully with redemptive history, and that's the way I'm going to interpret it. I think this timing of the full remedy for Israel's sin probably was a bit disappointing to Daniel. Daniel was wanting for God to move now. Daniel was wanting for God to restore the people now, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple now, forgive the sins of God's people now. And yet what Gabriel tells to Daniel is that this work is going to be stretched out very slowly and gradually over 490 years, a very long time. Now, for a man of God whose heart beats for his nation, who longs to see revival, who longs to see forgiveness and renewal, that 490 period would have been a long, long time. Maybe a bit discouraging. I think there's a bit of a lesson for us that sometimes we need to learn from this, even in our own Christian lives, that God's grace and restoration takes time. We often want immediate and instant sanctification for God to remove the sin right now. We want our spouses or our children made holy right now, at once, or tomorrow at the very latest. And yet God seems to take His time, very slowly, sanctifying, restoring. God's timetable for sanctification can be frustrating to God's people because the transformation often takes far longer than what we want. God often chooses to move very slowly. His work of transforming grace in us is a long-term project. In fact, it takes a lifetime. And because of that truth reflected in this 490 years for God bringing about Israel's reformation and healing, we need to also learn patience with God's work both in yourself and in others. Now, this is not an excuse to give in to sin. It's not an excuse to be lazy about pursuing holiness. But it gives us the realization that sanctification is a slow process. And as long as we are in this world, we will be assaulted by besetting sins. But let this slowness of God's grace motivate you to draw near to God, to lean on His power, to lean upon His grace. Because the very slowness of God's work of grace in our lives is designed to speed up our own awareness of our sinfulness and our need of grace. so that this will develop humility and constant dependence upon Him. And these godly virtues of humility and dependence are learned only because God chooses with purpose and wisdom to move slowly in our lives. So be patient with your sin. Hate your sin, yes. Fight your sin, yes. But be patient with the sin in your heart and with the sins of others. And show to others the same grace that you're receiving daily and trusting God for more grace to help you in your time of need. Remember that when God sent the people into the land of Canaan to conquer it, He said, I'm not going to give you the victory all in one sweeping movement, but I'm going to give it to you little by little, little by little. And that's how God dispenses grace to us today, little by little by little, a long time. So the 490 years summed up in these 70 weeks, I think, teach a very valuable lesson on learning to wait upon God, be patient, because God oftentimes moves very slowly in His work of grace and transformation. So let that encourage your hearts this morning. Now, in looking at this particular prophecy, there are basically two major views of interpreting this prophecy. These views are held by godly, very good scholars, godly men within the church. So I'm just going to present the two views and some of the reasons why I'm inclined to the view that I favor. The first one, if I can get my little thing to work. The first view of interpreting this passage is the dispensational view. The main point I want you to see by this graph here is that there is a gap that's inserted after the 69 weeks. 69 weeks are the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks equals 69. There's a gap which is basically the church age that we're in now, and then the 70th week, the last week, is sometime off into the future. So that's the dispensational view. Oh, well. And then the reform view or the covenant view, notice that there's no gap, but the 70th week follows chronologically and consecutively right after the 69th. So basically, that's the major difference between the two views that I'm going to present to you this morning. Well, let's go back to the dispensational view, and let's begin to examine it in a little bit more detail. These are some of the major elements in interpreting this particular verse, this particular view. Okay, in the dispensational view, as we walk through the passage, in verse 24... notice there are six predictions that are listed that will be fulfilled within the 70 weeks in verse 24. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sin. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy place. Now, in the dispensational view, some see all six of these events taking place at the second coming of Christ, and they would hold to a thousand-year millennial kingdom. Beyond this, I didn't have room to put on there. But some of them say the first three of these, finishing transgression, making an end of sin, making atonement for iniquity, would occur at the cross, and then the last three would occur at the second coming. So the first coming would do one through three, and then the second coming would be when number four through six is fulfilled, according to this particular view. When we come to verse 25, it says that there is a decree, that these 70 weeks begin with a decree that to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So normally, not all, but most of the dispensationalists I've read over the last couple weeks or reviewed would say that the 70-week period begins in the year 445 B.C. This is the second decree of Artaxerxes. Kind of sounds like you're trying to throw up when you say his name, Artaxerxes. And you can find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, where he sends them back to rebuild the city. So that would be the beginning point of the 70 weeks. Now, there are 69 weeks starting from that point until the time of the Messiah. The Messiah, obviously, is Jesus Christ. And many of them believe that the end of the 69th week is at the triumphal entry of Christ. That's when he goes and he presents himself to Israel as her king. But they reject Israel. They say no to the king. And so at this point, their prophetic time clock comes to a stop. It totally stops at this point in time. They reject the king, and the prophetic clock for Israel stops. So it's put on hold. And then you have this parenthetical church age, which begins at that point and goes all the way until the pre-trib rapture, when we are taken off the earth. Okay? So that's basically how they're going to interpret the first 69 weeks. And then there is a gap. And then when you look at verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, and understand that to be the 69, because you're adding 7 plus 62 equals 69 weeks. So at the end of the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So after the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince, verse 26, who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Here, dispensationalists are somewhat divided in how they interpret this prince who is to come in verse 26. Some say that this refers to the Roman prince Titus, who comes in 70 AD and destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Some say it's the future Antichrist, who destroys it after the gap occurs and takes place during that 70th week at some point. Many of them, though, will interpret this as Titus in 70 AD, who destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, then we move to verse 27, and it says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. So in verse 27, the he who will make a covenant, all dispensationalists believe this is the Antichrist, and he will make a covenant with Israel. Now at this point in time, the church has been raptured off the earth, so it's no longer there. So God now starts up again Israel's program. So 69 weeks came to this point, and then it was stopped because they rejected Christ. So there's this big gap, and now the 70th week will start up again right at the time of the rapture. The Antichrist will arise. He'll become the world leader. And he will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years during this week, the 70th week of 7 years. This will also be the same as the future 7-year tribulation period. It's linked to Daniel's 70th week. But in the middle of this week, he will break that covenant. He has allowed Israel to offer sacrifices on a rebuilt temple. They will be offering animal sacrifices during the first half of the 70th week. The temple's rebuilt. But then in the middle of that week, he will stop the sacrifices. He'll break the covenant. And then the last 3.5 years are the great tribulation. And that's when things really get ugly during that particular time. So, in general, this is the interpretation of dispensationalists. There's a lot more details in here, but for the sake of simplicity, you have the basic idea. Okay, there's probably several reasons why I think there are better ways of interpreting this. And let me just tell you a few of them that seem to make sense to me. When it comes to a gap idea in this prophecy, a gap is certainly not implied in the text. There's no indication of a gap here at all. So you have to read it in. And most dispensationalists want to put in this very long gap now of almost 2,000 years between verse 26 and 27. If you read that, it's not evident that there's a gap there, but it fits with their understanding of the rest of Scripture, so they infer a gap. The problem with that, in my mind, is that there's no evidence of gaps anywhere else in this prophecy. For example, there's not a gap between the seventh year section and the 62-week section. They just flow right into one another. They're consecutive years. And so it would appear that the 70th week ought to be understood as consecutive as well. Also, when you look at the 70-year Babylonian captivity, remember those 70 years were due to 70 Sabbath years being violated. So over a stretch of 490 years, there was sin when they did not give the land its rest. And now the 70-year Babylonian captivity is every one of those seventh-year Sabbath years that the land was not given its rest, now is 1 year of captivity. But if you look back over these 490 years, there seems to be no gaps in there. At least there's none that's recorded in the Bible. It's not like you have some and then there's a big gap and then some more. It appears to be a long time of 490 years where the land never received its rest. And it's very important to observe that because this 490 years, this 70 weeks of Daniel, correspond to that 490 years. In other words, the 490 years of sin are now will find their solution in the 490 years to bring about the coming of the Messiah who will answer all their sin issues. So if there's no gaps in the 490 years of sin, I'm just not so sure we should automatically try to infer a gap in the 490 years that bring about the solution. In other words, there's just no evidence of that in this passage so far. Now, the reason why they get that is because of interpreting other passages, and you'll have to deal and wrestle with those individually. But the fact that there's no gaps anywhere in here suggest to me that we shouldn't be too quick to infer a gap. Let the Scriptures present itself normally and don't infer a gap unless you absolutely have no other way of interpreting it. That would be my two cents worth on that. There's another problem, and this is a bigger problem to me with the dispensational position. The first three predictions that are supposed to be fulfilled within the 70 weeks are to finish the transgression, verse 24, make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. Well, that ought to clearly, all three of them, or at least to make atonement for iniquity, points to the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other place you make atonement for iniquity ultimately than on the cross of Christ. And a lot of dispensationalists will acknowledge that, like Ryrie and those kinds of guys will say that this refers to the cross of Christ. But this is where they have gotten themselves into a great hermeneutical problem. Notice in verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That is, he'll be crucified. But that's after the 62 weeks, which is after the 69 weeks, because we've already had the first 7 weeks already fulfilled. So what does that do? that puts the cross outside of the 70 weeks. It puts it in the gap. Because the end of the 69th week, according to them, is the triumphal entry of Christ, which occurred 5 days before. So the actual high water mark of this whole prophecy occurs within the gap period. Because after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So it doesn't even fulfill it within the 70 prophetic weeks. Now, to me, that is a major, major problem in the dispensational view. Because you end up putting the cross of Jesus Christ in the gap, not even a part of the 70 weeks, when obviously it clearly should be fulfilled within the 70 weeks. But the dispensational view puts it in the gap. So it's not even within the 70 prophetic weeks. So this, to me, is a major challenge for that view. And another reason why I prefer a different view is because the dispensational view is basically based upon the theory that God has two peoples. He has Israel and the church, two separate and distinct peoples of God. Israel has its own covenants, its own promises. The church has its own covenant, its own promises. Totally separate, distinct, no overlap at all. They're totally separate and distinct. So according to this view, what you have is Israel's program stops when they reject Christ the King. Their clock stops here. And then you have this second people of God, the church. So God is now dealing with the church age. Israel is on, they're on the shelf. They're on the back burner. Their program is not moving right now. It's just in limbo because God only deals with one people of God at a time, according to this view. So Israel's on hold, so now God's dealing with the church age. They also, therefore, have to put the rapture right here to bring the church age to a conclusion so they can start up again Israel's program and complete Daniel's 70th week for Israel. All of this requires there to be two separate peoples of God, Israel and the church. And this is the view I was taught in seminary. And it's a view that all dispensationalists basically hold to, two separate peoples of God. So that has to be for this gap theory to make sense. You have to understand Israel's program now is on hold. You got to get the church off the earth so you can start back up and finish Israel's program because it's totally different than the church's program. Better, in my opinion, is the Reformed view that says the Bible says that in the Old Testament, God prophesied that one day he would transform Old Covenant Israel. Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36, God prophesied that a day will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And I'm going to transform her spiritually. I'm going to take out the heart of flesh. I'm going to the heart of stone. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to place my spirit within them. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I'm going to forgive all of their sins. And everyone will know the Lord at that point in time. Now that began at the cross. And on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out the Spirit, that is the beginning of this new glorious transformation of Old Covenant Israel into New Covenant Israel. So you have all these Jews there on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls. Suddenly they're just transformed. And then later on in the book of Acts, you find what? Gentiles are being grafted in to the olive tree, according to Romans 11, Acts chapter 10, starting with Cornelius. So now Israel has been transformed by the Holy Spirit, but the same covenant people. It's the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly. The old covenant Israel is like the caterpillar, and then comes the cross of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, and that caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. That is the New Covenant Israel, which is the church. So now the church is described as the seed of Abraham. The church in Romans 2 is now described as a true Jew. Whoever's been circumcised of heart now is a true Jew. In Philippians 3, Paul says it's the church that is the true circumcision. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that it's the church who is now the holy nation, a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. That's all the church. So the church now is the transformed Israel, transformed by the new covenant. So there's only one people of God, not two. But there's a people, old covenant people, that have been transformed into a new covenant people by Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That, in my opinion, is a better view. So let's look at the Reformed interpretation of Daniel chapter 9. Let's start back and notice that in verse 24, according to the Reformed view, all six of these things are fulfilled at the cross of Christ. Transgression is finished, sin is made an end of, atonement for iniquity, the everlasting righteousness is brought in, that's the imputed righteousness of justification, that's the beginning of the eternal righteous kingdom of Jesus Christ. All that's been fulfilled. Vision and prophecy has been sealed up, that has been stamped as authentic by God Himself as He fulfills it exactly in Jesus Christ. And the most holy place in the New American Standard has been anointed. Let me make a comment at the end of verse 24. To anoint the most holy place. The word place is not in the Hebrew. That's why in the New American it's in italics. So it's literally to anoint the most holy. The most holy can actually refer to a lot of different things. If you take this Hebrew phrase, the most holy, it occurs in the Old Testament about 25 times. It refers to all kinds of things, sacrifices, the tabernacle, the brazen altar, the utensils of the altar, grain offerings, sin offerings. It even refers to Aaron and his sons who were the priests. They were most holy as well. So the Reformed position as to anoint the most holy either refers to Christ when he's anointed by the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Remember, he was baptized, and then the Holy Spirit anointed him, came down upon him and anointed him. It either refers to that event or in his resurrection and ascension when he anoints the heavenly tabernacle with the effects of his blood. In either way, there's no future temple in this particular view. There's no need for one. If a temple is built sometime in the future, don't look for those sacrifices to be pleasing to God. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, in that particular temple, which many believe is going to be the rebuilt temple, a number of times it says there will be sacrifices to make an atonement for sin. Sin offerings, sacrifices will be given for that temple. If that should ever happen in the future, do you think God would look upon it with favor after the death of Jesus Christ? No. It would contradict the whole message of the book of Hebrews because Christ offered himself once and for all time. Any future animal sacrifice will in effect be saying Christ's death was not sufficient. So it'll actually be an abomination in the sight of God. So I don't think, if a future temple is built, it has nothing to do with God restoring worship for Israel because it would be an outright contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's no future temple implied in this particular view. Well, let's move on in verse 25. By the way, why does he make a distinction between 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Well, most commentators, dispensational and reformed, will notice that after the 7 weeks, the reason why he makes a demarcation between 7 weeks and then another 62 weeks is at the end of 7 weeks, which is 49 years, Jerusalem was rebuilt. So that's the fulfillment of that phase. It took about 49 years for the temple to literally be rebuilt by Nehemiah and all those guys. So that's why that 7 week period is stated, because it's actually the fulfillment of the rebuilding of the temple. And then we have an issuing of a decree, the best date that, in my humble opinion, is 457 B.C. This is the first decree of Artaxerxes in Ezra 7, because it's the first one that implies permission for them to go back and rebuild the temple. Not only rebuild the temple, but he says, if you have any money left over, then you can do with it whatever you want to. And obviously, they would have started rebuilding the city at that point in time. And that's what this decree is all about in verse 25, the decree to restore and rebuild the city. So that seems to be the first occasion of it. Until Messiah would come, of course, that's Christ, who's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what that means, the anointed one. He's anointed with the Spirit as he begins his earthly ministry. And as the rest of the verse says, when the city is rebuilt in the first 7 weeks, it will be rebuilt with plaza and moat. Don't think of the old castle moat. This is a very difficult word in Hebrew. There's all kinds of interpretations of it. It probably just means a ditch, maybe a ditch outside the wall just to make it harder for someone to assail the wall. And the plaza could be a broad place or streets, so kind of generic. And it will be rebuilt at the end of verse 25, even in times of distress. Remember in Nehemiah, you had all those guys, Tobiah and all those Samaritan-type people that were opposing the rebuilding of the temple. That's probably what's in view here. We also see, for example, that in verse 26, as we start moving into this prince who is to come, it says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Titus, the Roman prince. And he comes and he destroys the temple and the city, as it says here, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. So Titus in 70 AD comes with his Roman army, with all their banners, and they just desolate the city. They destroy it. Interestingly, it was the people of the prince here. The people are the main subject here. The prince is a subordinate phrase. It's the people that tear down the temple. Remember, the temple they set on fire, and they saw all the gold melting, and the gold started running down the cracks. And so it's the people that the Roman soldiers that tore the temple down so one stone was not upon another, looking for the gold. So that's an exact fulfillment of what Christ talked about. It's also interesting that in Rome, if you look at the triumphal arch of Titus, which is here in Rome, right next to the main Colosseum area, you'll find an inscription of this destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. If you look at inside of the ark, right here, this carving on the inside of the ark, I'll blow it up for you, is actually the Roman soldiers that are bringing back, carrying the menorah, or the golden candlestick. So they're actually carrying it back to Rome after they sacked Jerusalem. They also have the table of the showbread and some of the brass trumpets that the Jews had there at the temple. And so it's a very graphic picture of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Titus. Well, we come now to the prince who is to come. He destroys the city and the temple. These are days of vengeance, according to Jesus in Luke 21. When the Jews had filled up the measure of the guilt of their fathers, and when they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." This is the greatest, the most heinous, the most vile and wicked sin in all of human history, when the Jews rejected the Messiah. There's no greater abomination, there's no greater height of sin in all of human history than that. And so in response to that, God sent the Romans to decimate the city and to basically break covenant with Israel, as he's actually going to now transform Israel into a new spiritual entity. That's what's going on here. So as Jesus said, upon this generation will fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. So Jerusalem had to suffer that. Now in verse 27, we come to the major difference, that he who makes a firm covenant for the many, in verse 27, in the Reformed view, is not the future Antichrist, it's Christ himself. Because if you take 69 years from 457, you end with 26 AD when Jesus was anointed. This is where his earthly ministry began. This is the beginning of the last final 7 years. In the middle of this week, he will cause sacrifices to cease. But he makes a covenant in this week. Now let me point out, in your Bible it may say that he makes a covenant with the many for 1 week, as if the covenant only lasts for 7 years. Again, the Hebrew, the word for is not in there. It just says he makes a covenant 1 week. And so you can infer for 1 week, in 1 week, during 1 week. It's totally up to how the translator wants to bring about whatever preposition he sticks in there. So we think that in this week, in this 1 week, actually in the middle of the week, Christ makes a covenant. When does he make a covenant? On the cross, when he dies, he makes and establishes and ratifies and confirms the new covenant. And this is what the Reformed view believes about this. The covenant is an everlasting covenant. It doesn't just last for 1 week, but it's made in that 1 week during this time. And so the prince does not refer to Titus up in verse 26, because the people of the prince, that prince is a very subordinate phrase in there. It's the people that are the main thing there. But it actually, the he in verse 27 that makes a covenant actually goes back up to the Messiah. So Daniel had been reading in Jeremiah, we know. And he had been reading about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, so he no doubt thought of the Messiah making this covenant. So that's probably would have first have come to his mind in interpreting it. So it's in verse 27 that Christ confirms the new covenant as we're about to take communion. Remember, Christ says, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It's on the cross when he shed his blood that he made the new covenant. And that's the covenant that I believe is being referred to here. This is the covenant that Jeremiah talked about that would bring about the forgiveness of sins that's referred to in verse 24. It brings an end to sin. It makes an atonement for iniquities. And it brings in everlasting righteousness as God's gift of justification to those who believe. The many here refer to God's remnant of the Jews and ultimately the elect of all of God's people. As Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So the many are God's elect within Old Covenant Israel, the remnant throughout all of time. It's the many. It's the people of God, the elect of God. Jesus refers to this in Mark 10:45 when he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." So this is who's being referred to here in verse 27. In the middle of the week, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. Those sacrifices were not literally stopped until 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. But at the cross, covenantally and spiritually speaking, they are stopped. When Jesus shed his blood as the Lamb of God, all of those Old Testament sacrifices now are totally obsolete. They no longer have meaning covenantally with God. Once the Lamb of God has shed his perfect, holy, precious blood, all of those animal sacrifices have now been fulfilled in Christ. They no longer have meaning. In effect, they have ended. They have ceased to exist before God. God no longer looks upon them. At this point, all the shadows of these animal sacrifices and the types of the old covenant were fulfilled and ended in God's economy. Just like the food laws ended, so the sacrifices ended. They were brought to a stop. And all of this was symbolized. Remember, what happened in the temple right when Jesus died? What happened to the veil? It was tore from top, 30 feet up, from top, this big old thick tapestry, this veil, was torn from top to bottom. And what was God saying by that? He's saying this whole old covenant system is now obsolete and worthless. I've opened up a new and a living way into my presence because this system is broken and this system is now rejected. So the Old Testament sacrifices have stopped with the coming, with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. They stopped in principle. They stopped covenantally at the cross. They were set aside, and then they were physically stopped at 70 AD. At the end of verse 27, the wing of abominations that will come and make desolate again is a reference to Titus and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Well, let me wrap up. You can see the differences now, and you have ever encouragement to be a good Berean and study these things out, and whichever view you want to hold to, you can certainly do that. But one thing that everybody agrees on, the dispensationalists and the Reformed people or covenant people, is that this is a glorious prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we may differ in details on when that 70 weeks starts and when the 69th week ends, but when it ends, the Messiah is there. He's ministering. He's doing something in both views. And that's the thing we all agree on. So that this is the most unique and powerful prophecy in all of Scripture because it actually dates the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is what makes it so glorious to study and to grapple with. Both views see this prophecy as culminating, at least in part, the Reformed view more than the dispensational view, but culminating in the cross of Christ. That is the high water mark in the covenantal view. It's the cross is the great fulfillment of what this prophecy really is all about. So the cross is the focus of the prophecy. And it tells Daniel that the sin of Israel, which he has been confessing and praying and longing for God to intervene and wipe away their sin and restore God's people, will take a very long time to be fulfilled. 490 long years. But it will be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who, in my view, establishes a new covenant that will write God's laws upon their heart and give them a new heart, forgive them of all of their sins, so that all of them will know the Lord. And all will be given grace so that they cannot fall away, and all will arrive safely in heaven. So this is the glory. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what we cannot do, and that's to pay the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. And blessed be God that He did.